was right. We began in chapter 26, and I believe now that we are at about verse 14 of Matthew chapter 26, so we'll pick it up there. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me, of course, by way of money, and I will deliver him, reference Christ, unto you. But notice he does not use his name. Made a contract with him for 30 pieces of silver. Now undoubtedly he obtained the money immediately. However, these priests had the authority to bring the roof down upon Judas if he would have failed to deliver the goods. But as the result of the 30 pieces of silver, it says in verse 16, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray him, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. Now, the 30 pieces of silver happens to be the same price that was paid for one who would accidentally kill a slave. We have that mentioned in Exodus 21:32. And as we think of the amount of money being weighed out to Judas Iscariot at this time, it was a fulfillment of Zechariah 11:12. And he becomes the one through whom the Lord Jesus will, of course, be turned over to the religious leaders, and this will, of course, result in his ultimate crucifixion. As we think here of Judas and even the Lord giving him another opportunity at this last Passover to adjust his thinking by pointing out the fact that he knew this was going to take place and mentions to them all that one is here who will betray me, there is nothing more devastating and nothing can do more harm than one from the inside who seeks to double cross or betray the one whom he is supposed to be supporting, following, or upholding. You have this here. And of course, this has ever been the devil's approach. If he can inculcate himself or involve himself in a church where the gospel is preached, let us say, create a division or a dissension, why, this is the way in which he nullifies the effectiveness of the believers, for unity among believers is the actual key to success in any given assembly or local church. And a failure to have that unity means to a failure to have God's blessing resting upon that organization. So here we have the bargain made with the priests. Verse 17, as we go on. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Now notice he uses the phrase, My time is at hand. Sometimes he made the statement, My hour is not yet at hand, or My hour is not yet come. And we're told, of course, in Galatians, at the appointed time, at the exact time, Jesus Christ was born for the purpose of dying. So, everything was designed according to a divine blueprint. The betrayal of the Lord Jesus was designed to follow a divine blueprint. And so, here we have the Passover, and on we go. Verse 21. As they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And of course, they were exceedingly sorrowful. And they began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. Now apparently at this time, as we think of a table, and we think of the Lord's table, oftentimes referred to as the memorial table, the thanksgiving table, the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving, or the Lord's Supper, whatever phrase you might use, you think of probably a very familiar picture, sometimes put on a tapestry and hung on the wall, where you have a very long table. And behind the table you see 12 apostles, and in the middle the Lord Jesus. Now, that probably is not the way it was at all. The table was probably like a horseshoe. And instead of chairs, the custom was to sort of recline upon pillows around the table. So, as is true with most religious art, it becomes the artist's conception, and in most cases, the artist may be a good artist, but he has no concept of what really took place, or even of the ancient Middle East and the traditions of that land, which of course he should have gotten a hold of if he was going to seek to portray it in or on paper. Now, the question is asked, Lord, is it I? And in verse 24 it says, The Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man that he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered him and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. Now you remember that there apparently was great competition among the disciples. And no doubt, they sought the privileged seats or places where they could be close to him. Apparently, Judas was very close to the Lord Jesus at this point, and apparently, the conversation that took place, which is recorded in John as well as here, was not heard by the others, but here it's recorded. I'd like to have you notice, he changes the phrase. Instead of saying, Lord, is it I? He says, Master, is it I? He does not say, Lord. Now we have in 1 Corinthians 12, no man can say or call Jesus Christ Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, this does not make reference to verbiage. Anyone can say Lord verbally. But of course, it's in reference to truly acknowledging Jesus Christ as one's personal Lord and Savior. So here Judas does not use the word Lord, and I believe it's an indicator of the fact that Judas was never saved. Thus, when the Lord Jesus makes reference to the fact that he chose 12 and one's a devil, he was making reference to the fact that one never belonged to him, and of course would fulfill this aspect of delivering the Lord Jesus over to the priest, which in turn would have the trials which would lead to his crucifixion. Now, as we think of the Passover, verse 18 of chapter 26, and that which the Lord Jesus does at that Passover, we pick it up in verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, we will pause a few moments here as we look at the communion table in conjunction with the memorial of Israel, which is referred to as the Passover. And maybe to begin with, as we look at that memorial, we might turn back to Exodus 12 and look at that briefly first, where we have a memorial which looks forward, really, to the Lord Jesus in the Passover, and then the Lord's table, which looks back at what Christ accomplished by virtue of his coming. And by virtue of the fact that the memorial table, or the Passover, the memorial of the Jews, did not give or provide salvation, nor was it a means of grace, we have the same principle carried over in what is referred to as the Lord's table, or the Eucharist, Thanksgiving table, as a memorial as well, stated by the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 11. Neither offer salvation, but both set forth a memorial which the Lord Jesus wanted them to observe, which reminded them of the great deliverance provided for them by the Lord himself. So, as we look at chapter 12 of Exodus, he says in verse 3, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." Notice now, each home privately participates in this feast. "And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbors next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your account for the lamb." Thus they could pull households for the sake of eating the lamb if they had a small home. Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." Now, it mentions the 10th day in verse 3. In verse 6, it mentions the 14th day. That means when they would pick an animal, they would have 4 days to review the animal to give them an opportunity to find out if it had any blemishes. And of course, the picture or object lesson behind that would of course be to set forth the perfection of the Lord Jesus, who had no blemishes. He was a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was the perfect Lamb of God. All right. "The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." And of course, this sets forth another picture. The Lord Jesus Christ was killed in like fashion as was this animal. We think here of the 4 days. Actually, we have another counterpart as we think of the four Gospels setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his perfection from 4 various different points of view. All right, verse 7. "They shall take of the blood and strike it on the 2 side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in the night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." Now, you have here 2 acts. In following the account through in Exodus in regards to the 10 miracles, and then, of course, this miracle, which is a climax, which, of course, causes Pharaoh and the nation to begin to weep and mourn and to hand over all of their wealth, in effect, and say, "Please leave, get out of here." And that's exactly what happened And thus we're told in the Word of God that Israel left very wealthy when they departed from Egypt. Now, as we think of the Passover, there was a prescribed pattern. But first of all, as we think of the protection of the blood, the Passover, referred to as the Passover by virtue of the fact that each Jew was to go into his house, and we'll make this the door of his house. Now, the blood from the lamb that was killed was to be put on the doorpost. Now the death angel was going to go across. And of course, their security and safety, as far as God's judgment was concerned, in killing the firstborn, would be based upon their application of the blood to the doorpost, which again sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ who would die for the sins of the world. Now, after the blood was applied, they were actually safe and secure by virtue that they were behind or under the ground of blood. Now, as a result of that, a shade of doubt might be in the bosom of the Israelite as he would remain inside wondering if the angel would acknowledge the blood placed upon the doorpost, and if the angel would not acknowledge that blood, then of course his goose was cooked. But irregardless of the uncertainties which he might have been catering to in his own thought apparatus, by virtue of the blood that was applied by him, he was indeed safe and secure. Oftentimes there are those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, but when failing to walk by faith, they begin to doubt their own salvation, and they wonder if they're really saved. Oftentimes when new Christians do this, it satisfies me by virtue of the fact that I'm convinced they're now saved. Because that's not uncommon for a new Christian to wonder if they're saved. Every one of us, when we first got saved, wondered if we really did believe it and if it really did take. And I'm sure that there were times when you said, well, if the first one didn't, we'll do it again. I'm believing on the Lord Jesus right now. And that's the fickleness of man by virtue of the fact that we're reluctant to take God at His word. But once the blood is applied by faith, for it is applied by faith now rather than in the literal fashion in which it was applied in the Old Testament. But once I'm saved by virtue of that application, nothing can change the position I receive and the safety and refuge that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ, even if I wring my hands and wonder if I'm really safe and secure. Now, they then were in a position where they could eat the animal. And the animal, of course, set forth the Lord Jesus Christ, and eating the animal set forth fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Thus the Lord Jesus has made reference to the fact that one would have to eat of Him in regards to salvation, or drink of Him in regards to salvation, though He always made reference to water in conjunction with that. But actually the eating spoke of the fact that as they were safe and secure on the inside, they then could eat or feed or feast off of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is true of the believer today. Now, going back to the New Testament, and we might look at the order of events as it was believed to have been, as we think of a traditional or typical Passover, which is not set forth in detail here in the Gospels. So we don't know exactly the exact order of what transpired. But tradition gives us a little help, and maybe just for the sake of some added information, the traditional way in which it's believed that it was participated in, it could have gone this way. When the Lord Jesus gave thanks, he drank the cup. He then took the bitter herbs. And these bitter herbs were introduced to symbolize the rigorous suffering that Israel had in Egypt, after which time the unleavened bread was introduced, and the lamb which had been killed and roasted according to the instructions. The Lord Jesus then ate the bitter herbs, and the others followed suit. The Lord Jesus mixed the wine and the water, and for the second time drank from the cup. Tradition says that at this point, the Jewish father no doubt would have to answer some questions from his son, who would say, "Why did you do that?" And thus the father would then explain the great deliverance provided for them and what this Passover symbolized by virtue of the Lord seeking to keep in the forefront of the Israelitish mind the provision or deliverance he had provided for them. After that, they sang Psalms 113 and 114. Of course, they didn't have chapter divisions as we do today, but these were two psalms it was believed that they had sung. Then the Lord Jesus could have ceremoniously washed his hands and took two cakes of bread and went through the ceremony of breaking one, laying upon the other, blessing the bread, and then wrapping the broken bread with the herbs, dipping them into the juices of the roasted lamb, and then, of course, eating the lamb. And the rest of those at the table would then join him in eating the food. This probably was concluded by drinking the third cup and singing Psalms 115 through 118. We've been in 118. Of course, they sang part of that at the triumphal entry. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord, and so on. Now, this could have been pretty close to what transpired there at the last Passover. But, of course, that's a far cry from what takes place today. At least, in a measure, it's a far cry. We do not follow that prescribed pattern today in regards to the way in which we take the communion table. Now, as we think of Matthew 26, he makes this statement, and we'll take a few moments here as well. While they were eating, Jesus then took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, now he's going to take the Passover, the memorial of Israel, and change it into a new memorial. It will be a memorial to his death, which had not yet taken place, so he introduces the memorial before he dies. So he says, take it, this is my body. And then he took the cup and gave it, and gave thanks, as he gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood for the New Testament, of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, of course, we have several different approaches and different theological views in regards to what the Lord Jesus was talking about here in this particular portion. Some say, as we think of, and I brought a book with me which I thought maybe I would make reference to by virtue of the fact that it quotes the footnote in the Douay Confraternity Version, which is the Roman version of the Bible. In fact, the translation itself is not too bad. And the title in which they give their approach theologically to this table which they referred to as the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving, so that word itself is a proper word. But they referred to it as transubstantiation. And as we think of transubstantiation, it says here, the Roman Catholic Church interprets the words of Christ literally when he says, "This is my body." And when he speaks of the cup and the fact that one can drink it for the remission of sins. Now, if this is true, as we think of the footnote in the Douay version of the Bible, it goes on to say that the church holds that by the priest's consecration of the bread and wine, it is changed into the literal body and blood of Christ, and that this consecration is a new offering of Christ's sacrifice, and that by partaking of the elements, the communicant receives saving and sanctifying grace from God. It mentions here that Tertullian first called ministers priest, and of course the idea developed rapidly from that time forward. And of course the priesthood becomes the depository of the mysteries of grace, in the idea that through these elements God's salvation of course is provided. This of course puts them in a position where they must assume the role of a mediator so they can administer the elements so that one, of course, can become the recipient of its benefits. So they say that the words stated here by the Lord Jesus are literal. Now, the Lutherans hold a somewhat similar view, and maybe we can read something from that. The Lutheran High Church views are much the same. According to them, the communicant partakes of the true body and blood of Christ in, with, and under the bread and wine. The elements themselves remain unchanged, which is different than the Roman view. And, of course, they say that it's literally changed. But the mere partaking in them after the prayer of consecration communicates Christ to the participant along with the emblems. This is known as the doctrine of consubstantiation. It says Luther at first was, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, Luther was first rather indifferent about the Lord's Supper as compared with the doctrine of faith, but he changed to the traditional practice of the church after the Peasants' War. Since, however, he could not accept transubstantiation, he sought a middle course. Now, this could mean, of course, that maybe he didn't really feel as though this was correct, but by virtue of the fact that the people weren't in a position where they would accept maybe his radical views, he sort of took a middle-of-the-road course. The way it's written here, as it's quoted from the encyclopedia, it infers that, at least appears that way to me. Okay, then he mentions Ockham held that matter can be present in two ways, as occupying a distinct place by itself and as occupying the same place with another body at the same time. Everything which is omnipresent must occupy the same space as other things, else it could not be whatever. Hence, consubstantiation involves no miracles, he said. Christ's body was in the bread naturally and was not introduced into it by the priest. And thus participation brought a blessing because God had promised that his particular presence of Christ should be there. Now, the book, of course, goes on to state that they, of course, disagree with these two approaches. The approach which we hold, if we're going to, and I will just momentarily cover all three briefly, is the Zwingli approach, if we're going to go back to the originators of what we believe. And of course, the Zwingli approach merely states that the bread and wine are mere memorials of the body of Christ, who is absent in heaven. In his view, it first prevailed among the Reformed churches. And so this would be the position or view that fundamental Bible believers today and nearly all Protestant denominations have held in the past, with the exception of Lutheranism and the Greek Orthodox and others that are closer to Rome. Now, I would like to read a paragraph that he has written here, at least pick out a few things in regards to the transubstantiation theory. Blood was the body of Christ in the same sense as flesh in the Passover lamb was his body. Did you get that? The author is saying that the position that we would hold as New Testament believers saved by grace, those who have placed their faith in the finished work of Christ and do not believe that salvation is obtained by degrees, bits and morsels, through the work and fleshly participation of ritualism by way of communion. So, I repeat, that the bread was the body of Christ in the same sense as the flesh was in the Passover lamb, as it depicted the body of Christ. Which meant when a Jew ate the lamb, he didn't believe that that was Jesus Christ sitting there on that platter. Now, as we think of the symbolism and the symbolic language, I would like to just inject another point right here, which we refer to as metaphor. The Lord Jesus frequently referred to himself in a way that a Jew would have no problem understanding. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the door. If by me any man enter, he shall be saved." He did not mean it was a 2-inch thick, 3 by 7.5 oak door. And any Jew knew that. When he said, "I am the vine," it didn't mean he was a grapevine. He was using that as an illustration of what he was or would provide spiritually for them. For we become the recipients of invisible spiritual life. He said, "I am the water of life." You didn't mean he was a glass of H2O. It meant that he could give spiritual life as H2O sustains one physically. He said, "I'm the bread of life." That did not mean that he was a loaf of master's bread, but he was using that as an illustration which an Eastern mind could readily understand very quickly. Now, he goes on to say, as we think of this, "As the Passover lamb pointed forward to Christ, the Lord's Supper points backward to Christ. Furthermore, if Christ had meant that the bread and wine were literally his body and blood, then there must have been two bodies of Christ present at that time. The Catholic Church is aware of this difficulty, and so they translate it without warmth, which shall be shed." Matthew 26:28. Which, in our translation, which is correct, it says, "is shed." Now, his blood was not yet shed, but the Lord Jesus was using the elements prior to the actual shedding of his blood to set forth the parallel. Thus, the memorial was established before the actual death took place. Certainly, as he goes on to say, the bread is still bread and the wine is still wine, even after the priest has consecrated both. And he goes on to say, "We cannot disbelieve our senses. The idea of partaking of the literal body and blood of Christ savors of cannibalism and is repugnant to the senses of propriety. This view involves the denial of the completeness of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, since the priest has to repeat it on every observance of the Mass. But we are told that Christ was offered once for all time, for all sin, Hebrews 9:28 and Hebrews 10:12 and 14. As the Aaronic priesthood had to repeat the sacrifice over and over, Christ, however, in contrast to that, paid the debt of sin in one sacrifice. The officiating priest in the Catholic Mass virtually becomes the mediator of Christ. Then also, this conception, known as transubstantiation, makes Christianity something external and assigns mystical and magical powers to the material things. And he mentions the Council of Trent, Session 7, Sacraments, Canon 4, and so on. And upon those who teach this, of course, they have to say that the sacraments are necessary for salvation. And of course, our position is that sacraments are not necessary for salvation. Thus, he says finally, in elevating and adoring the host, the Catholic, in reality, becomes an idolater. Now, the reason why I read this is because I'm quoting Lectures in Systematic Theology by Henry C. Thiessen. So if you leave here today, I didn't say a word. This guy said that. And as all I'm doing is reading traditional, popular, traditionally accepted Protestant theology, and this area becomes a basic foundational protest of Protestants who have said that no priest or mediator or no religion can present an element which they claim to have changed into the literal body and blood of Christ, call it salvation, and call it grace, and then give you a portion of God's salvation and grace as you come to them. Now, if you look at this, it says in verse 27, he took the cup and gave thanks. Now, if you're going to take this literally, apparently he drank the cup, because it makes no reference to what's inside of it. So there, they must say, well, obviously the cup is symbolic of the wine that was in the cup. But don't say that, does it? Don't say that, does it? It just says he took the cup. Well, then chew the cup, if you're so literal. That is what it says, isn't it? So now all of a sudden, they said, well, that's symbolical. He didn't really mean the cup. He meant what was in the cup. Well, obviously, Christ would have to be in more places than one. For if he was seated there with them and said, this is my body, and they were chewing on him, that would have been interesting. Indeed. And I think that this paragraph stated it very well and got to the point very well and was rougher than I would have been, so that's why I read it. Because I'm really a puppy compared to this guy. So I just wanted you to read it while I was a puppy. All right. Now, as we think of the Lord's table and its observances, I've mentioned before, and I'll repeat it again. The first four Gospels gives us the history, that the historical data concerning the life, death, and burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the Gospels do not define the legal implications and all that was procured for man upon the cross, how it's obtained, and the position one has by virtue of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is amplified and set forth in the epistles. Thus, we must read the epistles to get a larger picture and a better understanding of what took place in the Gospels. So while we're on this, we might as well read a couple of familiar verses found in 1 Corinthians 11. Though you're familiar with it, if someone's listening to the tape, Well, then, of course, it would be well that they had this portion as well, because this sets forth another aspect. In the Lutheran view, consubstantiation, which I didn't read in Thiessen's book, but is there, it was stated that both unbelievers and believers could be participants of this table and could be the recipients of grace by participating in the communion table. That is foreign to the Word of God. Past the fact, nowhere in the Word of God does it state that one obtains salvation by communion. Communion is a work and thus becomes a privilege for one who has been born again. Thus, only after one is saved can they participate in the Eucharist in a way that's acceptable to the Lord. And this is set forth by Paul as he writes to the Corinthians, who in their love feast were getting drunk. And as we think of this love feast, which apparently was a carryover of the Passover, as we think of the early church and the way in which they commemorated it. So it says in verse 17 of chapter 11, "Now, in this I declare unto you and praise you not, that when you come together, it isn't for the better but for the worse. Would to God you weren't getting together. Because when you get together, there's divisions among you. In fact, verse 19, there's heresies among you. Verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You came together to have a drunken brawl. You're eating, for in eating, everyone takes before others his own supper. And look at my picnic basket. Aha, you've just got peanut butter and jelly. I've got ham. One is hungry, and another is drunk. Do you mean to tell me they're getting drunk right in church?" That's exactly what they were doing. Drunk in church. Now, not only did Paul frown on this, the Lord frowned on this. He says in verse 22, "Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Despise you the church of God? And shame them that have not?" Now what do I say to you? Do I praise you? I can't praise you in this. I praise you not. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He gave thanks, and he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you.'" He now quotes it, what the Lord Jesus said. But now notice what he says. "This do as a memorial of your salvation," or in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. "After the same manner also he took the cup. When he had supped," he adds, "he said, 'This is the cup of the New Testament of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or picture the Lord's death till he comes." The word "show" would be better translated "picture." So now the communion table is a picture of what Christ did for us upon the cross, and thus the communion table, or the Lord's table, or the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving table, has been designed to cause the child of God to remember the price that was paid by his Savior in redeeming his damned lost soul. That's the purpose and objective. Now, as we think of the communion table, we think of an ordinance, which is a title the Protestants have given to baptism and the Lord's table. An ordinance, not a sacrament. And thus, water baptism illustrates our relationship with Christ. And communion illustrates our commune with Christ, where the word communion means koinonia, or comes from the Greek word koinonia, which means communion or sharing. And so consequently, we have one that sets forth our relationship with Christ, another that sets forth our communion with Christ, which involves, of course, the communion with the body of Christ. Thus, we're all one in Christ, and thus together, we can have fellowship with Him around the Lord's table. Now, as we think of the Lord's table, as we think of various approaches, even among the Protestants, we might as well bring this aspect out. Nowhere in the Word of God does it say, I must be baptized first before I take communion. You'll never find that in the Bible. If you ever come across it, you let me know. But that's not in the Word of God. So, there are those, of course, who say, well, you can't do anything until you get baptized, of course, so you surely shouldn't take communion until, first of all, you've been baptized into this church, and through that initiation rite, you become a member of this church, and then you're qualified to have communion. That they dreamt up. They didn't get that out of the Bible. Now, as we think of communion, which is the right and privilege of every believer, as we have it set forth here, for this letter was addressed to the saints at Corinth, and the second condition for communion is set forth in verse 27, while we're here in 1 Corinthians 11. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily or in unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But then let a man, reference believer, examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. As a result of that, many of you are weak and sickly, many of you sleep, they died prematurely. Verse 31, for if you would judge, or if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. You see, the Lord only chastens His children. The unbelievers are condemned to hell. We've escaped condemnation, but the believer who is disobedient has not escaped discipline. Thus the word damnation in verse 29 and you have a little F there, you look at the marginal and it says judgment in the sense of verse 32, because in the original the word's the same. So it says in verses 31 and 32, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. In other words, if we won't discipline ourselves, the Lord will discipline us. That's another way of putting it. That's all he's saying. So to participate in the communion table out of fellowship, not in communion with the Lord, means that I am violating the very thing that the communion table seeks to set forth, my communion with the Lord. Recognizing that all that I now am, have, and enjoy, and will ever enjoy, is because of the price He paid for me at Calvary. All right, now, let's turn back to Acts chapter 2. As we look at communion, we might as well chapter 2, beginning with verse 42, you have these words. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, it appears as though, because of verse 41 that precedes it, that these folks were baptized. So I'm not saying that there weren't those who got baptized before they had communion. I'm just saying that there is no law in the Word of God that says one must be baptized before they can participate or have communion. Now, In verse 42, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, I believe you have four things mentioned here that become the backbone of fellowship, worship, and the purpose for which believers get together. They get together to hear the apostles' doctrine. That's Bible teaching. They get together for fellowship. They get together to break bread, and they get together to pray. Those are the four reasons why we get together. That's why they got together in the early church. Going on. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, part of them to all men, every man has had need, and they continued daily with one accord. And I might add, in regards to selling all that they had, you had that mentioned again in chapter 4 and 5, verses 32-37, and in chapter 5 you have God killing two people who gave the impression they were giving more than they ought. This was something they could do if they wanted to, but were not obligated to do, but obviously this whole system crashed and was not carried on by Paul in the New Testament churches, even though it began in the opening chapters of Acts. For if this would be done today immediately, you would have to have leaders who would say, I will take all your money. And you do have those groups today, sometimes referred to as Jesus groups, or whatever they call them. We have communal operations, and as soon as you have a commune, you've got a communistic, socialistic, Moscow, Jim Jones operation. That's exactly what it is. Because as soon as you have a commune, you have communism. Then you must have a top dog. That top dog takes care of all the money. Now, in this case, the disciples took care of all the money. But we do not believe in apostolic succession, but I'm sure Rome would like to do it. And it's quite obvious that history proves that they have been doing it, and they're still doing it, and they are as willing to get away with it. But that is not scriptural, and no man today has the authority of running one of theirs. So communalism is not scriptural. And it bombed to pieces in the book of Acts and was never carried on. In fact, God had to kill two of the people to rattle their cage. Now we're after verse 46. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now it says they continued daily breaking bread. Breaking bread, that's another phrase used to define, as we have it in verse 42, the Eucharist. We don't usually use the word Eucharist by virtue of its Latin, Roman connection. But the word is a good word, but by virtue of its connections, Protestants have usually avoided using the word. Here it's referred to as breaking bread. Now in the early church, they broke bread daily. So with that, let's flip back to Acts 20. In verse 6, it says, and they sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. We came unto them at Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his preaching until midnight. And as a result, there was a fellow who sat in the window, verse 9, that got sleepy and he fell out and broke his neck, because he fell from the third loft and was taken up dead, as verse 9 closes. And thank God that Paul had the ability to give him back his life. So I'm glad that I have three lofts, and aren't you glad I quit before midnight? Now, the thing I just wanted to point out in verse 7 was this, that they broke bread on the first day of the week. All right, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and the reason why I labor at this is because I want you to have it fixed in your mind. So should someone come along and say you are not scriptural because you do not break bread every Lord's Day, there is no Bible precedence, or what I should say, a command that we must break bread every Lord's Day, though we might obtain a Bible precedence. I'll put it that way. That's very possible. I don't deny that. Now, in verse 26 it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." As often. Now, here it's not specified whether or not they were doing it every Lord's Day. He makes the statement, "as often as you do it." Now, maybe in Paul's thinking apparatus, he was thinking of every Lord's Day or first day of the week when he said, "as often as you do it." I don't know. But I do know that he is approaching it on the basis of grace. Thus, he does not specify how often, but "as often as you do it, this is the way it ought to be done." Now, we have happened to adopt, I guess, a traditional method of participating or having communion once a month. This is traditional among most Protestant organizations. Now, there's one group of believers, referred to as brethren or Plymouth brethren, that put a great deal of emphasis upon the communion table, and they are as sticklers about the communion table as Baptists are about being baptized. In fact, it's a perfect parallel. And I've heard them state that you are not a New Testament church unless, first of all, you have communion every Lord's Day. Unless they prefer to go to a church that does it that way, because they believe they're not reading in a scriptural New Testament way unless you have communion every Sunday morning. Of course, I sometimes kid them and say, "Doesn't it say supper? Isn't it the Lord's Supper? How come you have it at breakfast?" I mean, we can, you know, strain an ant and swallow a camel. Now, have no quarrel with someone who wants to be baptized. I have no quarrel with someone who wants to participate in the Lord's table weekly. I sometimes say, "Well, do you participate daily?" Because the early church did, which we just saw. I could say, "Well, we should then have the daily communion church," which is true of the New Testament church. We'll change our name next week. Now, I'd like to make this comment. Rituals are not those things that enable the believer to walk by faith, faith which worketh by love. So when Paul said in Galatians, circumcision, whether you're circumcised, it avails nothing. Whether you're uncircumcised, avails nothing. But faith which worketh by love. That's what you need. And I believe that's the key. And the reason I say that is because As we cover the gamut of the church age historically, looking even at the seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3, which cover it that way. And as we look at the various church governments, which have come into existence for the purpose of keeping the church pure and staying away from a hierarchy and bending over backwards, turning loyal to the Word of God, when they have sought to put their emphasis on a ritual or a certain liturgy or distinctive approach by way of external action, those very things have turned into a golden calf. They invariably become legalistic about them, and their great ministry oftentimes becomes that of seeking to convert believers to that unique distinctive, and they become more obsessed with converting Christians to that distinctive than they are reaching their lost for Jesus Christ. And I would say, as I have known many brethren and known many Baptists, those who I come in contact with most fall into that category. They're more obsessed in making you a Baptist or a brethren and adopting this unique distinctive which they think will really give you the jazza pajazza in serving Christ. And even though they're hung up on this unique approach, which they think is the key that unlocks all the doors. In most cases, they're shortchanged doctrinally. In most cases, they don't witness. And in most cases, they